We don't normally sing, at least I don't, that fourth verse about the globe. At least the scripture talks about the world. Of course, he had to use the word globe to make it rhyme. But that's the truth, isn't it? Galatians 6:14, through the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If you turn then to 2 Kings chapter 5, we want this morning and this evening to consider this man, Naaman. How does a person become a Christian? Could you answer that question? Why would anyone become a Christian? Is it being born in a Christian family? It is to so many people. Why are you a Christian? Well, my parents are Christians. Is it that, well, you like religion? Maybe even it's in your genes because you can look back some generations and find somebody was a pastor or something like that. That was said of me because way back in the 18th century, there's an Underhill. Well, this man, Naaman, was the most unlikely candidate to be a Christian. But because he's in the Old Testament, we can't really talk about him being a Christian, can we? But he became one of the people of God in the Old Testament, belonging then to God. What we're going to do is this. This morning, we're going to see what God did. And then this evening, we're going to look at what Naaman did by way of response. And that will tell you very clearly what it means to be a child of God, a Christian. It is, in fact, a wonderful picture in 2 Kings 5 of the way of salvation. And you'll learn that the way of salvation in the Old Testament is exactly the same as the way of salvation in the New Testament. Obviously, as we've read the chapter, Naaman is the central character, but there are others. There's Elisha the prophet, and there's his servant, his wicked servant Gehazi. But there's also the king of Israel. There are Naaman's servants who are very important in the story. And one of the most important persons in the story is the little girl from the land of Israel. You read of in verse 2. This is such a wonderful event that a whole chapter is used to describe it. Now, we have the life of Elijah from chapter 2 of 2 Kings, basically through chapter 8 of 2 Kings, about 6 or 7 chapters. Chapter 5, you can tell, is in the middle of those chapters, but it's not chronological. How do we know that? Well, in chapter 5, Gehazi becomes leprous forever. But in chapter 8, Gehazi reappears, but he's not a leper. So therefore, we assume that chapter 8 happened before chapter 5. There's another reason why these chapters are organized in the way that they are. And it looks something like this, as the writer goes through the various miracles that Elisha did to show that the double portion of God's Spirit had rested upon him as compared to Elijah. The first and the last, there are 5 of them, first and the last miracles have to do with the nations. In chapter 3, it's the Moabites. And in chapters 6 and 7, it's the Syrians. And God does miracles against them for the sake of his people Israel. But then in chapter 4, God is using Elisha to bless the faithful remnant. There is a widow. And there is a childless woman, you can read in chapter 4, who are provided for and who is given a child. And then in chapter 6, there's the son of a prophet who loses his axe head. Maybe you know that story. Now that's both sides, but in the middle is Naaman, the Gentile. Do you remember that Jesus pointed out that there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, but the only one who was healed was Naaman, the Gentile, and how angry the people of Nazareth were when they heard Jesus say that. See, what the story of Elisha is telling us is that God was judging Israel because they had turned from the Lord. But his grace is upon a Gentile. And Naaman finally confesses, as we shall see, that there's only one God, the Lord. He's the God of Israel, yet Israelites are following idolatry. What a contrast. What a wonderful description of the salvation of such an unlikely person. So let's see then this morning, how does God call his people like Naaman? I say to you, it's amazing that God should set his love upon this man. Oh, he was proud. He was an idolater. Went to the house of Rimmon to worship the god of the Syrians. This is the one who had often led the armies of the Syrians into Israel to do what? To kill Israelites and to plunder them. And he had many victories. He was successful. And God should choose him to be gracious to him? Well, it just shows, doesn't it, that God chooses whom he will for his own glory. As Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners, he can choose Paul, the proud Pharisee, and he can choose us, who are so unworthy. God chose Abraham. Who was Abraham? He was an idolater, living beyond the Euphrates. He chose Israel. Who was Israel? An insignificant nation. He chose one of the two criminals who were crucified with Jesus, didn't he? Just one. But he was a criminal, a thief and a murderer. There are a number of women by the river worshipping in Philippi, but one was chosen, Lydia. So I want to say to you then, what God did in Naaman's life becomes a pattern for all of us. It's a pattern for you. Listen to what God did, and may God do that for each one of us also. First of all, God convicts you of your need for salvation. That is where it starts. Once upon a time, Naaman had no need whatsoever. He had everything the world could want. He had valor and courage. He had victories in battle. He was elevated to the high position as commander of the armies of Syria. And he was greatly loved by the king. You can read that in verse 1. But then God brought into his life the most dreaded thing, leprosy. And you said it with a hushed voice. He became a leper. And leprosy spoiled everything. It was such a terrible situation that Naaman was so desperate to be rid of leprosy, he was even willing to go to enemy territory with the most handsome gift. You can't imagine how big this gift was. According to my calculations, 6,000 shekels is a weight of about 60 kilos plus. And if gold is worth 50,000 pounds a kilo, around today's rate, it's about 3 million pounds. That is quite some gift, isn't it? And that wasn't all it was. This is substantial. This man was serious. He was going to get healing because he was in such a desperate situation. Obviously, there was nobody in Syria who was able, so he jumped at the opportunity when he heard there was a prophet in Samaria. Isn't this human nature? When there's a situation that makes a person desperate, we are willing to do almost anything in order to solve the problem. And you need to know that leprosy is designed in the Old Testament as a symbol of sin. If you were a leper in Israel and you contracted leprosy, it's a form of skin disease, then you had to live outside the camp. You had to live separate from the people. In other words, you weren't really counted as one of the people of God. And if you walked and somebody was coming towards you, you had to stay away from them and call out, "Unclean, unclean," so the person wouldn't come near you to contract uncleanness from you. And if it so happened that the leprosy disappeared, then there was a very elaborate ceremony of cleansing. It's described in Leviticus chapter 14. And sin is just like leprosy, spiritually speaking. Sin also spreads until it kills. Indeed, normally it's incurable. Sin, worst of all, separates us from fellowship with God, just as leprosy separated people from fellowship with the people of God. Now that's the reality of your life and mine by nature, that we have this spiritual leprosy, this sinfulness. And yet, how many people are aware of such a disease eating away at them? So what does God do? Well, what did he do with Naaman? Naaman was perfectly satisfied with life. It was a wonderful life. He had everything. Until he was afflicted with leprosy. How often God does that, doesn't he? We're getting along fine. We don't need God. Life's pretty good. We can manage ourselves, we think. And then God brings to you an incurable disease. That changes everything, doesn't it? Or you witness the death of a godly person and you see that they react to dying in a way you couldn't. Think of the thief, that criminal on the cross next to Jesus. Think of the centurion who witnessed the death of Jesus. Did they not see that though he was dying in utter weakness, he was the king, and both worshipped him? But before they saw Jesus dying, they had no thought whatsoever of their spiritual need. You remember there was a time when he brought an earthquake in a prison in Philippi, and none of the prisoners escaped. And that was so incredible to the jailer. He bowed down before Paul and Silas and said, "What must I do to be saved?" He was awakened to his need, though half an hour before he had no idea of his need. Could it be for some of you the COVID pandemic has awakened you? You see that life isn't quite so secure, is it? Possibly to others of you, the war in Ukraine. Who can believe in 2023 there's such wanton killing? Will it spread? Will there be a third world war? That's what people are asking. Is that what will bring you to your senses, that life is not secure as you think? Anyway, that's what it did to Naaman. And he thanked God for it, didn't he? So that's the first thing God does. God makes you aware of your need in one way or another, that you're a sinner before him. And that is your greatest need to solve that problem in this life. The second thing God does is he brings you a messenger. So when he shows you the need, of course he's going to tell you how to deal with the need, isn't he? And he does that by bringing a messenger. And in the story here, it's so beautiful. It's a little girl. Without her presence in Naaman's household, Naaman would have known absolutely nothing. Well, how did she get there, waiting upon Naaman's wife? How did she get there? She was a captive on one of the Syrians' raids, with Naaman as the commander, on Israel. And there's a remarkable statement in verse 1. It's by Naaman victory had been given to Syria. Is that what it says? No. It says the Lord, Jehovah. Jehovah had given the Syrians through Naaman victory over Israel. So God is in this, isn't he? In his providence, in ways we can't guess or foretell. He's working out his purposes. And what's amazing, instead of this little girl whose name we don't know, instead of her sort of speaking under her breath, "I hope he dies from his leprosy. Serves him right for taking me captive." Instead of that, she's concerned for her master. And she boldly tells his wife about Elisha, the prophet, in the land of Israel. My friends, what faith this little girl had, didn't she? She's in a foreign land. She's under servitude. Puts us to shame. It's been said, and I quote, "People are often brought into the kingdom of God at a great cost to others." In other words, it was a great cost for the little girl to be separated from her family, perhaps for life, be in servitude in another land. That was the cost she had to pay in order to be next to Naaman, so she could tell Naaman about Elisha the prophet, so he could go to Israel and be healed of his leprosy and say, the Lord alone is God. When, not so long ago, those girls in Nigeria were kidnapped, I think some of them were Christians. Could it be that the Lord planned that as a way of bringing the gospel message to their captors? I don't know. But that's the sort of thing the Lord does, isn't it? Here in 2 Kings 5. Millions have fled from Ukraine, especially the eastern part where the war is the strongest. We hear there's been a great move of God there over the past decades. Could it be that some of those had to flee so they can bring the gospel message to others? I believe it to be so, although I don't have any evidence. That's the way God works. How did Antioch hear the gospel message? Well, Stephen was martyred. There became a general persecution against the Christians in Jerusalem, and they all fled, except the apostles. And as they fled, they began evangelizing. And some of them reached Antioch. God used persecution to spread the gospel. Think of Paul. Paul was unjustly accused of taking Gentiles into the temple. There was a riot. He was arrested. Instead of being released, the Roman governors wanted bribes, wanted to court the favor of the Jews, so he appeals to Caesar. And there he is. He's in Rome, unjustly incarcerated. But he says it's all for the sake of the gospel. You know, he says, there are even some people in Caesar's household who've heard the gospel because I'm in prison, because I've got these soldiers next to me. They can't move. We're chained. And as we chat, I tell them the gospel, and they've told the gospel to others. And it's reached the highest echelons of Roman society. But that was only because Paul was unjustly imprisoned. There's a tradition that it was a slave girl who brought Christianity to the kingdom of Georgia. I think the oldest Christian, I put that in inverted commas, oldest Christian country in the world in the 4th century. But it began with a slave girl. Truly, my friends, God's ways are not our ways, are they? And as much as we pray against all our difficulties, maybe we should change our prayers and pray that in those very difficulties, God will powerfully use us, as he's so often pleased to do. It's when we stand firm against our relatives and they're trying to make us to compromise. It's when we're joyful under great trials. That's when people witness the power of the gospel. So, my friends, please don't say you can't be a witness. If this little girl can be a witness, then every one of us can be. She didn't give a lengthy sermon about the nature of God, did she? She didn't have that sort of knowledge. But she spoke what she knew. She knew there was a true prophet of God in Israel who could heal him of his leprosy. And so she spoke about him. Surely everyone here who's a Christian, we can say, Jesus is able to save you from your sin because he was crucified for sinners. That's the gospel message, isn't it? May we be those messengers to others And this very morning, you have a messenger, don't you, in front of you? Probably not the first time you've ever heard. But have you ever thought of the blessing it is to hear the joyful sound of the Lord Jesus Christ when there are multitudes, millions, perhaps billions, who have never really heard of the Lord Jesus Christ as you're hearing of him today? So, first of all, God convinces you of your need because of sin. Secondly, he brings you a messenger of the gospel. Then thirdly, this is what God does. And then God convinces you that there's only hope in that gospel, in Jesus Christ. That's what he did for Naaman. Naaman wasn't ready for this. First of all, you've got to be stripped of your self-confidence. Naaman was one of the most important persons in Syria. As we've described, he could bestow the most handsome reward for one who would cure him of this great need. So when he gets to Elisha's house and Elisha simply sends a servant to him, he's offended. I mean, he's too important. Elisha himself must come out, he thinks. When he's told to wash in the river Jordan, he's in a rage. There are two wonderful rivers back home. He'd much rather dip himself there and be healed. In fact, this man was so confident, he had it all worked out. What was going to happen? You look at verse 11. Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." He had to be weaned from his self-confidence. It's exactly what every one of us has to go through if we're going to be saved, that we have no trust in ourselves. Paul, the proud Pharisee, we'll read it this evening in Philippians chapter 3. He had to be weaned from his self-confidence. He says, if anyone's got reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more than he gives in verses 4 to 6 of Philippians 3. All the reasons that might commend him to God until he says, I counted all these as rubbish in order that I might know Christ. What often happens is, as you think this morning of what I'm saying to you from the Word of God, you say, you know, you're right. My great need is my sin. I've been awakened to it. I do know that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And then you go away saying, oh, I've got to pray more. I just haven't been praying. I must read my Bible. Well, you must pray and you must read your Bible. But you go away seeing what you can do, how you can improve yourself, how this habit, which you know God doesn't want, I must get rid of it. That only shows how confident you are in yourself. And that's not the way you're going to become one of the people of God. You must know that you can do nothing. What God will do, he may let you try, but you will not succeed. And you will fail, and your conscience will accuse. Until that time, you give up all your self-confidence. And then the second thing that must happen is you must be stripped of all your confidence in men, in other people. This little girl had referred to the prophet, but the king of Syria wrote not to the prophet, but to the king of Israel. Maybe, as kings tend to think, they've got all power. The king's got power over this prophet. So if I tell the king, then the prophet will do whatever the king says. But as you read, the king of Israel is so alarmed by this request. He thinks that actually the king of Syria is picking a fight. The king of Israel knows that leprosy is incurable by the power of man, and that he's not God to do such a thing. Verse 7, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Well, it must have been quite a discouragement to Naaman, mustn't it, to watch the king rip his clothes when he opens a letter and then accuse the king of Syria. Now, come with us to Elisha's house. Just imagine that scene now. We're told that he comes in verse 9, I'm sorry. Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now, Elisha was just a prophet. He didn't have some great mansion. And here's this great commander with his horse and chariots. I think we need to chuckle about it. The contrast is so stark, isn't it? He's such an important person. I mean, you just imagine that the chief of the general staff comes to your house here in Toxteth. I mean, the two don't go together, do they? Horses and chariots, well, it would be limousines and tanks, wouldn't it? And outside your house. And Elisha doesn't even bother to come out. It's because Naaman hasn't understood. It's not Elisha. It's the Lord. That's the one in whom Naaman must put his trust. He thinks Elisha is like some magician back in Syria. He'll say a few words, wave his hand over the place with some ceremonies, and then it will all be well. And to you, my friends, this means don't have any confidence in the preacher, the great preacher. Sometimes I think we follow preachers too much, as if there's some resident power in the preacher. There is no power in the preacher himself. Don't have confidence in the preacher, a priest, as many do. If only I confess to the priest, then I'm okay. Or the miracle worker, so-called. I want to urge you this morning that you turn to the Lord and put your trust in him alone, and that you cry to him because you're desperate. As one of our hymns says, give me Christ or else I die. That's our situation. Come to God this morning as one who has no other hope, no hope in yourself, no hope in others, only hope in the Lord. Because Christ has done for you everything you need before God. He's not left anything undone at all. Everything. If you come to him, he's done for sinners. What has he done? He's come into the world with our nature. He's come as a man, hasn't he? That's what we remember at Christmas time. He's lived a life of obedience to his Father. Adam was created. his sin. Jesus was born into the world. He perfectly obeyed. And so when he was crucified, he wasn't crucified because he had done wrong, but he was crucified because we had done wrong. He was crucified in our place. That's where we deserve to be. Let me illustrate it to you. Let's go to the law court. There you are. You're in the dock. You've been accused, whatever. And you've been found guilty. There's a hefty, hefty fine to pay. Or you've been sentenced to imprisonment if you don't pay the fine. And you can't pay the fine. It's far more than the resources you have. My friend, what will you do? Well, you might try to plead for mercy, although you know courts are not there to dispense mercy, are they? They're there to dispense justice. But what if a person comes into the court who's never broken the law? The law has nothing against this person at all. And he comes in and he says, "Your Honor, here is the fine for this person." Will that not be received? If it were possible, take me to prison instead of this person. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in our utter helplessness. He's paid the debt we owe to God because of our sin. If you are a Christian here this morning, a believer in the Lord, one who's put your full hope on the Lord Jesus Christ, let this be a tremendous encouragement. We began by saying, the Lord is great. He's done great things. This is what he's done. This is the joyful sound. This is the sound that's to be taken throughout the world. May we leave then so rejoicing that we might be his messenger to a lost world. Let us pray. Lord, we want to pray for those who don't know if they're Christians. We ask you to do what you did for Naaman. Please show them, Lord, the greatest need they have is their sin. And please show them the message that there is one who can heal from sin, even the Lord Jesus. Please help them to turn their back upon all confidence in themselves or others and to put their trust in Christ and him alone. Please hear us, Lord. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.